I don't know if anyone's ever asked you this question before, but sometimes people know that I'm a pastor or they see my bookshelves and they ask me a question something like this. If you were abandoned on a deserted island, what book or maybe two books would you like to have with you to sort of keep your mind from going crazy on this deserted island? Well, that's just crazy. If I'm on a deserted island, I want a shortwave radio to call somebody to rescue me and a supply of food and water to keep me alive until they get there. And then if I'm rescued, then I can go to the library and then I can read all of the books that I want. But if, in fact, you are stranded somewhere, perhaps because of a snowstorm or a flood or something, you do start to appreciate all of the blessings that civilization has to offer, whether that's a radio station or a library or a TV station or something like that. I guess I say all of that this morning because our passage of Scripture points out how we are all stranded in the spiritual wilderness that only Jesus can provide the rescue from that we need. But then, once we are rescued from our spiritual wilderness, we are able to receive all of the blessings of quote-unquote civilization, of being in the family of God. So please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. To John chapter 6. I want to encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scripture as I read aloud. And we're going to talk this morning about the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And of course, as we get into the sermon this morning, we're going to recognize that it is many more than just 5,000. But this is recorded in all four of the Gospels. In fact, this is the only episode in the ministry of Jesus Christ that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee, and we will begin reading in John chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Verse number 5, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as many as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse number 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, it seems to me that there are two primary sort of theological truths that flow out of this passage. Number one, Jesus is our Passover lamb, so therefore he is our rescue from the spiritual wilderness. And then number two, Jesus is the bread of life, so therefore he is the spiritual sustenance that we need for all of our life. So this morning I'm just going to focus on those two big ideas and then some of the implications for everyday living that flow out of those. So number one, Jesus is our Passover lamb. But before I get back to verse number 4, I just want to point out that there are two categories of people involved in this story. First of all, there are the crowds, and then there are the disciples. And there seems to be a distinction, especially in this chapter, there is a distinction between the crowds and the disciples. The crowds are attracted to Jesus because of these miracles. Verse number 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. But the disciples, although they may have had their struggles, they may have had their times of falling flat on their face, so to speak, and even humiliating themselves, they are marked by obedience to Jesus' call. We need to pay attention to that. Ultimately, the crowds just followed Jesus because they wanted a show and a sandwich. But the disciples followed Jesus because they needed salvation. And then we go to verse number 4. Verse number 4, it may seem a little bit out of place to us. Why does John, the apostle, put in this little parenthesis about the time of the Passover? The Passover doesn't have anything necessarily to do with the story on the surface. It may seem unnecessary at first. But John records the timing of the Passover during Jesus' ministry as a particular pointer, as a marker to point out some very specific things. So, first of all, you need to know that John the Apostle mentions, in writing the Gospel, he mentions the Passover three different times. Once in chapter 2, once in chapter 6, and then again in chapter 11. And so it lets us know, first of all, it lets us know what time of the year it is. Passover is always in the spring, either March or April for us. And then it also lets us know what people would be thinking about at this time in the year. They would be thinking about the Passover sacrifice. They would be preparing a lamb. They would be raising a little lamb during this springtime. And perhaps there would be a whole flock of sheep and more than one lamb, but there would be one particular lamb that they would have picked out and cared for to be this Passover sacrifice. They would be thinking about their traveling plans to get down to Jerusalem. They would have been thinking about what Passover means, the atonement or the covering for their sins and the sins of the whole nation. They would have been thinking about their history as to how they were delivered on the night of the first Passover from Egyptian slavery. Also, it would be important for us to remember, at least later in the message, that at this time there would have been a lot of nationalistic zeal. It would have been running high as the Israelites remembered the time of the original Passover. It commemorated their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. So, if there was to be a political uprising, they would have expected it to come during the time of the Passover. As I've already mentioned, there are three different times that the Passover is mentioned in the Gospel of John. And if that wasn't true, we actually wouldn't know how long Jesus' ministry was. Most of you are familiar with and just kind of assume that Jesus' ministry is about 3 years long. And the only reason that we know that is because John, and John alone, mentions these three different Passovers and the events that surrounded them in the ministry of Jesus. But also John gives us this as a theological marker to point us to the focus of these chapters in chapter 2 and chapter 6 and in chapter 11. So in John chapter 2, where the Passover is mentioned for the first time, Jesus is actually in the temple, and many of you will know this is what he does. He goes in and he finds out that there's a livestock market going on in the temple precincts. And he's upset, and he makes a whip out of cords, and he throws these livestock dealers out of the temple. And then he finds that there's money changers there so that people could pay their temple tax with the appropriate coinage. And he throws over their tables and he casts them out of the temple. And then he says that this temple will be destroyed and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course all the Jews questioned, what's he talking about? It's taken us more than 40 years to build this temple. And he, of course, they understand later after his resurrection, he means that he will raise up the temple of his body after it has been destroyed. So the theological marker there is simply that Jesus is proclaiming, not only with his words, but also with his actions, that he himself replaces the temple. He is the only true and pure way through which we can approach the living God. And then the Passover is mentioned here in our chapter 6. But then the final time, it's chapter 11, verse number 55. And that is the time which sets up the reality of Jesus going to the cross. It's the Passover time that sets the stage for the crucifixion. Now, each of these times that the Passover is mentioned in the Gospel of John, we should at least remember, what was this all about? What did it mean to the nation of Israel? So think about being an Israelite family and going down to worship at the temple and taking along one of the lambs, this lamb that you had been raising to be killed. They would have had to take special care of this lamb. It needed to be healthy. It needed to be without injury. It could not be given extra risk. They would have, if they were faithful Jewish people, they would have been thinking about the sacrificial purpose. Every time they fed it, every time they washed it, every time they checked it for disease or for injury, they would have been thinking eventually and ultimately about the holiness of God and the seriousness of their sins every time they looked at that little lamb. That system should have caused the Israelites to reflect on the holiness of God and the price of sin, the seriousness of what it meant to be right with Him. That little lamb had to die because in their family there had been liars and lusters and thieves and gossips that previous year. And on we could go, right? There had been sin in their lives, so therefore the little lamb had to die. So each time that John mentions the Passover, we should be reminded of the intention of the Passover in the Old Testament system, and we should also be reminded of how Jesus fulfills the picture and the prophecy of God's redemption. And all of that really takes us back to the words of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, Jesus goes out to the River Jordan, and he observes the baptism and the ministry of John the Baptist, and then he goes the following day to actually be baptized by John the Baptist. And both times, John the Baptist says exactly the same thing: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. What else could any Jewish person think of than the Passover lamb, which covered their sins and cleansed their sins every year at Passover? Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Just like those little lambs were Passover temporary sacrifices, Jesus is the full, final, perfect, permanent sacrifice for our sins. At the same time, as I mentioned, sort of this political zeal that went along with Passover because it commemorated the exodus of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, that sacrificial lamb in the original Passover protected them from death and freed them to leave behind their slavery. And Jesus' sacrifice does the same thing for us. It protects us from the wrath of God, and it frees us from the bondage of sin and Satan. We are no longer slaves. In fact, we are redeemed because Jesus is the Passover lamb for us. This courses through the entire Bible again and again and again, but is especially brought out in the book of Hebrews. So I want us to look at two passages of Scripture from the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse number 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then verse number 26 at the end, it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Because Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, our sins were put upon him at the cross. So the cross should teach us about the holiness of God, the pure, holy expectations of his law. It should teach us also the seriousness of our sins and the price of our sins, and it should teach us the way of salvation. The way of salvation is the way of substitution. And we receive it by faith in Christ, not by something that we ourselves accomplish. And so far we've just talked about Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, but the whole episode focuses on Jesus feeding the 5,000. So number two, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. So first of all, if we were to just for a moment turn to the Gospel of Mark, and you don't need to actually do that, but you could do this later, and you could compare this record in John with the record of the same event in the Gospel of Mark, we find out that Jesus actually out there in the wilderness, in the deserted places, Jesus ends up teaching this crowd. So as far as John is concerned, the crowd shows up and immediately it goes to the feeding of the 5,000. He asks Philip, where are we going to buy the bread and all of that. However, before Jesus even asked that question, he taught for several hours, perhaps most of the day, he taught this crowd about the kingdom of God. And then he asks Philip about where they might buy bread. And by the way, Philip was from a nearby town, so that's kind of the natural choice. In fact, a couple of the disciples were from Bethesda, and Philip was one of them. So therefore, he asked him, where are we going to buy this bread? And Jesus already knew. He knew what he was going to do. But he did this to test Philip. He knew he was going to perform the miracle, but he says in verse number 6 of our text, chapter 6, verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And by the way, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should expect Jesus to test you. You should expect Jesus to do things to push the boundaries of your faith. You should just simply expect that from him. So there will be times of trial and doubt and difficulty. But nevertheless, it is really under the sovereign supervision of God himself pushing us to stretch our faith and to depend upon him even more. By the way, there are some skeptical scholars, so-called Bible scholars, that pretend that Jesus didn't really even know what he was going to do, that he himself was surprised by the miracle, and that the miracle itself was simply sort of convincing everyone to share what they had brought along with them. But the scriptures are absolutely clear that that is nowhere near the truth, and that Jesus knew in advance what he was going to do, and what he was going to do was to actually, out of these 5 loaves and 2 fish, create food for the crowd. And that is exactly what he did. These 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, which would have been more like sort of the savory little relish to go with the bread. They become a feast for the multitude of people. And of course, the text only mentions the men, the number of men, but the total crowd could easily have been 20,000 or more. Many ancient commentators consider this to be Christ's greatest miracle. It doesn't just demonstrate Jesus' power over creation. It demonstrates his actual power to create, to take these 5 loaves and 2 fish and to create this amazing feast. But also, just like so many of Jesus' other actions, there is a greater meaning behind this miracle. Jesus is not only the sacrifice for our sins, he is the Passover lamb, but he is also the bread of life. He is the abundant provision for all of our spiritual needs. And just like we look back to the Passover in the Old Testament to understand why John wrote verse number 4, it was the time of the Passover, we should also consider sort of the Old Testament to understand the meaning of Jesus' miracle when he feeds this bread and these fish. So if you look down with me at verse number 14, chapter 6, verse number 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So really what that is referring back to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses prophesied that at some point in Israel, there would arise a prophet like himself, a preacher, teacher, a miracle-working prophet like himself, so that like Moses provided manna in the wilderness, really God provided it, but through Moses provided in the wilderness and led the people in the wilderness, just like that, there would be an expected Messiah who would, many expected, to provide bread for the nation of Israel as well. And so Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy and that expectation. In fact, he is the bread of life. He is a prophet greater than Moses, and the bread that he provides is greater than the manna that Moses provided. He is the bread of life, the stuff, the sustenance that our souls long for. And he actually makes this explicit, because if you're familiar with John chapter 6 at all, you know that Jesus does the miracle, then he walks on the water, and then it leads into what's called the bread of life discourse. And these verses are found later in chapter 6. Look at verse number 26. John chapter 6, verse number 26. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Verse number 35. Glance down at verse number 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This obviously is metaphorical, because not only does Jesus quench our hunger, he also quenches our thirst spiritually. And then there's another expression of this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. It says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The point is this. Not only can Jesus make a meal in the wilderness, Jesus can meet every single one of our needs. He himself is the sustenance and the water that our souls need. And this is especially applicable to our relationship with God's word and Christ's teaching. God provided this bread for those who came to hear his teaching, those who had sat all day listening to his preaching. And of course, the greatest benefit comes to the 12 disciples, those who had dedicated themselves to listening and learning the teaching of Jesus. They themselves apparently all have an entire basket full of leftovers. And so listen to this. This is the heart of the sermon. If we actually want the deepest needs of our souls to be met, we must come to Christ as a disciple. We must listen and we must submit to his teaching. We must obey his words. We must humble ourselves before him. We must truly and genuinely believe in and follow him. If we want the deepest needs of our souls to be met, he is the only way. And there is this constant temptation to get this backwards. We sometimes pretend that, oh, if only that relationship would come my way, that friendship would come my way, that position in the company, that possession in my life, or even that particular ministry in the church, then I will be truly fulfilled. But just like all of those people on the hillside that day, 20,000 plus, they had, I quote, as much as they wanted. Jesus is the true and complete answer to all of our spiritual needs. There is sweet and sufficient satisfaction in fellowshipping with Jesus and in abiding in him. What makes all of our other experiences sweet blessings is our relationship with Jesus, not the other way around. Now, there are some implications from this, of Jesus being our Passover lamb and being our bread of life. So number three, Jesus must be your Passover lamb to receive his abundant, life-giving, bread of life sustenance. There is a reason why the Passover is mentioned in verse number 4 before the feeding of the 5,000 in verse number 11. There is a reason why John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God in chapter 1 of John, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. Before you can have the blessing of a deep and abiding relationship with God and experience the sustaining, life-giving grace of Christ, your sins need to be forgiven. Maybe I could explain it this way. In verse number 15, and there is a reason why I included verse number 15, the Jews were about to make a serious mistake. They wanted to anoint Jesus as their king in a military, political kind of way. And many people think they were sort of wanting a free lunch. Yeah, let's make this guy king and he can provide the school lunch for every day. But that's not really accurate. What they were really looking for was a deliverer from Rome. And so they wanted to force on Jesus a role that he had not intended to play, that the Father didn't intend for him to play. And if Moses was the prototype of the Messiah and he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, surely they thought that the expected Messiah would deliver them from the Roman oppression. They wanted to anoint Jesus as their king before they experienced his saving grace and his sustaining sustenance. They wanted Jesus to march to the beat of their own drum and do what they wanted without dealing with their sins and without making them holy. And by the way, that's the mistake that multitudes make today, even in the church. We want Jesus to provide this or to provide that without dealing with our hearts and without dealing with the issue of our sins. God knows that our real needs are spiritual. We need forgiveness and fellowship. Forgiveness from God and fellowship with God. We need internal deliverance before we need a change in political party or change in outward circumstances. God is concerned with the state of our souls. But that leads us to number four. It's not as if God leaves everything else out. So number four, and I wish I had a more concise way of saying this, but please just listen carefully. Those who serve Jesus and others. So to be able to serve Jesus, by the way, you have to trust in Christ. You have to receive this forgiving salvation. He has to be your Passover lamb, and he has to be your sustaining bread of life. And then, like the 12 disciples who served Jesus Christ and served the thousands of people there that day, yes, there may be an experience of exhaustion by the demands of serving God. But nevertheless, there will be provision in Christ for servants as well. So this is actually emphasized more in Mark's record of this. But just as Mark pointed out the hours of teaching that Jesus had done, Mark also points out that just prior to this, Jesus had sent the disciples out on a preaching tour. They had cast out demons, they had preached, they had worked miracles, they had healed people, and now they come back to Jesus Christ, they have some very early on conversation, and then Jesus wants to take them away in Mark 6:31, if you happen to be jotting these things down, and give them some rest. Give them, come away for some rest. And so Mark calls it a deserted place, John calls it up on a mountain. Jesus wanted to take them away from the crowds for a little while, for their own good, for rest, for fellowship, and for perhaps for reflection on what they had experienced. But they were unable to have that time of rest because of these thousands of people that come upon them. And nevertheless, Jesus did provide for their needs. Jesus did provide for their needs. They had been so busy and they continued to be so busy that they didn't even have an opportunity, according to Mark, to eat. But now they all have a basket full left over for themselves and to take home to their families, perhaps. It also reminds us that Jesus has got plenty for all 12 tribes of Israel at this point in redemptive history. He is everything that Israel needed, and then so many of them rejected him. But ultimately, these disciples, in their trust in Christ, in their forgiveness of their sins, because Jesus is their Passover lamb, in their experience of his truth and his teaching and his person, they are sustained because he is their bread of life. And then they serve Christ tirelessly at times. And yet, nevertheless, he provides for them as well. Because Jesus is the very bread of life, serving him, yes, it depletes us, but it also fills us at the same time. It provides for us. If you are serving in some Christian, spiritually related ministry or program, you should expect times to be draining and exhausting sometimes, but you should also expect God to fill your own needs through giving you his power and his grace and his truth and his blessing. If perhaps you are serving and you are constantly getting exhausted and there is no blessing and there is no joy in serving, you need to examine, who are you serving? You may be serving just yourself. You may be serving others, but you may not be serving the King. And ultimately, I think the lesson that the disciples could take away from this sort of leftover addendum that is part of the story itself is this, that there is nothing more fulfilling than serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, are you depending on Jesus to be your Passover lamb? Are you trusting in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? And then, are you depending on Jesus and his grace and his relationship with you and his truth and his teaching and his word to fill all of your genuine needs? Are you trusting in him to be your bread of life? And then, are you serving? Are you following up this massive, glorious provision by serving Jesus Christ, your risen Savior, your Passover lamb, and your bread of life? Would you pray with me? I really would like to ask you those three questions. If I could sit down with you and just talk with you one-on-one, what would the answer be? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Passover lamb? Are you trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins? And him alone. Nothing that you contribute here. Are you trusting? And then are you experiencing this reality that Jesus is the bread of life? Teenagers, children, college students, moms and dads, senior adults, are you experiencing Jesus as your very bread, daily bread of life? And then are you responding to that by serving him? Not just sort of being a receptacle, but being a conduit of the grace of God. You reflect on those questions for a moment, and then I'll come back and lead us in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for just the wonder of Jesus Christ and his attention to detail, seeing to it that there were just enough leftovers for each disciple to have a basket full, and seeing the needs of the multitudes, despite the fact that later in this story, most of them will abandon him, caring about them, preaching to them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the glory of Jesus Christ. And may he be our Passover lamb. May he be our sustaining bread of life. And may we just pour forth with worship and praise and service to you because of it. And Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.